Okay, so I need to say something about the Middle East. We know that as history goes forward, things will be more difficult. There'll be more suffering in the world. But we have to keep our eyes on Jesus, keep our eyes on our faith, walking forward in the power of the Holy Spirit, with our relationship with God the Father. That we know that God will provide what we need, not always what we want, but what we need. As the little girl said, how do I grow fast? And the pastor said, ask for suffering, lots of suffering. Well, we may not ask for a lot of suffering, but we know that there's suffering on the horizon. And people even now are suffering in different places. So we pray for Israel, and pray for God's plan. Now, before we get part of the lesson here, I wanted to kind of give you a little story. I've told the story before. I grew up as a Catholic. The Catholics do not believe in eternal security. There are many denominations that don't. But that leads to difficulties in a spiritual life. Before I was a believer, I was a Catholic. My father took me to Catholic Church, went to the Sunday school, and they taught that there were two kinds of sins. There was venial sins, which you would just suffer in purgatory, and there were mortal sins, which would send you to hell. But you could recover from the mortal sins by going to confession and having absolution from the priest. Now, we don't believe in that, but I do remember a time when going to church late, understanding that I missed most of church, and so by the law of the Catholic Church, I had committed a mortal sin. That got me to thinking through my life that there's no security in that kind of faith, and we know that that the Bible talks about eternal security, so it's an important document, starting with our text. And it's so important that this third time I'm teaching it in the last couple of years. I may end up teaching it once a year because I think it is so important to understand that you cannot lose your salvation. There are people that commit some sin and they think that they have lost their salvation and can't recover. But the fact is, and we'll see that, that eternal security is what the Bible says. And I made some cursory points here. It's critical, an understanding of doctrine of eternal security is critical to your spiritual life. And that may be surprising. You think, well, eternal security has to do with salvation. Yes, but it has to do with your ongoing salvation. As we've said before, there's three tenses in salvation. You are saved at the cross, at the point of salvation, point of believing in Jesus Christ. But you're being saved, especially if you're walking by faith, fulfilling the mission, and then you will be ultimately saved, glorified in eternity. But understanding eternal security is important to your spiritual life. Eternal security frees the believer to serve God without fear, in grace, rather than chain him or her to constantly fearing loss of salvation. This effort to maintain salvation can lead to legalism, working with the old sin nature to please God rather than to serve Him by walking by faith. We serve out of gratitude, not from fear. The doctrine of eternal security is well documented. That's the point, is that there's in many, many denominations, or some denominations, they depend on oral tradition, which is perhaps corrupted by man's viewpoint. But eternal security is well documented in the Bible, and that's the point of this lesson, is to show you that documentation so that you can remember it, so that when you get into a situation, you can always go back and say, even though I have failed, I know I'm not going to hell, I'm going to heaven, but I need to pick myself up, acknowledge my sin, dust myself off, and move forward, forgetting those things that are behind. So there are several different biblical passages that document that once God has saved an individual based upon the person's faith in Christ, his work on the cross, that the believer will not lose his salvation. As we've seen from Paul, there's an obligation in the Christian life. God has a plan for each person. God has given us each one of us a spiritual gift or many spiritual gifts. And that as we grow in grace, those gifts become evident, and God has a plan, a mission for each one of us as we walk in faith. God has given each believer a mission enhanced by the spiritual gift. Love sees a need, as Herman would say. The believer's mission enhanced by a spiritual gift provides an obligation to fill that need. As a pastor teacher, I have an obligation to study and teach. But this must be based upon a faith dependence on the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a couple of passages. I don't know if I'll read all of them, but I want you to listen to some of the Bible teachers from the past and the present who emphasize the importance of this doctrine. L. Lewis Sperry Chafer. Anyone can devise a plan by which good people may go to heaven. Only God can devise a plan whereby sinners, who are his enemies, can go to heaven. So there's some questions to be asked. Obvious, logical, obvious questions. Is salvation defined by the Bible or man? By scripture or by oral tradition? What kind of salvation does God provide? Who's responsible for the plan of salvation? Can a believer lose his salvation? Is there any personal sin that's greater than the work of Christ, Christ's work on the cross? Is there a sin that was not covered by Christ's work? We're a Bible church, and so there are certain things we believe about the Bible. The Bible is divinely inspired, inerrant word of God. It's true. Often to obtain the true meaning of a passage, the study must delve into the original languages, the context, the historical settings. So the key question is, what did the writer mean? What did he say that, and what did he mean by what he said? One passage in the scripture cannot contradict another. So, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Well, how can I lose my salvation if God says the only requirement is faith in Jesus Christ? So we need the power of the Holy Spirit, the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, to teach us from the Bible. So Dwight Pentecost, a DTS professor, I believe he's going to be with the Lord now. As we consider with you the doctrine of eternal security, we recognize immediately that our security is related to the kind of salvation which God has provided for sinners. Has God provided salvation, or has God provided a chance for salvation to those who accept Christ as personal Savior? Related to this question, who is responsible for man's salvation? Does God do a saving work for men, or do men contribute something to their own salvation? For it stands self-evident that if God does the work, God makes no mistake, and there will be no failure. If man contributes something to his own salvation, man may make mistakes and may lose that his salvation because he didn't fulfill his obligation. I remember R.B. Thiem saying a lot of times, the plan is no stronger than the weakest link. If a human being with sin nature is part of that link, well, that's the weakest link. The only part we have in salvation is to trust Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. Andy Woods, a pastor in Sugar Land Bible Church down in Houston, also the president of Chafer Theological Seminary. And eternal security is the idea that once saved, always saved. And a lot of people just haven't come to the conclusion that they're saved, even though they've placed their trust in Christ. And this is an issue of great debate in the body of Christ. So I wanted to really slow down and focus in on this and to get you familiar with the issue of eternal security. Because I believe that if whatever you settle on, it shapes really your whole Christian life. Are you serving God out of fear or gratitude is really what it comes down to. And a lot of people believe that they're saved by grace through faith, but then go into Christian lives and they say, well, all that's true, but I haven't got to maintain my, I've got to maintain my salvation through my own works. That's how a lot of people think. And I'm trying to explain to us that that's not really what the Bible says. In other words, if you believe that, you're living beneath your privileges in Christ. Oh, here's a good one from Alice Schaefer. The doctrine of security is one of 5 points of the Calvinistic system, but it is more distinguished by the fact that it is set forth in the New Testament in the most absolute terms, and there is seen there to be an indivisible feature of that which God undertakes when a soul is saved. I repeat, the fact that it is set forth in the New Testament in the most absolute terms. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. It says, once saved, always saved. And that's the point here. John Walvoord was at one point the president of Dallas Theological Seminary. Now he's gone to be with the Lord. The bestowal of eternal life cannot be revoked. It declares the unchangeable purpose of God to bring the regenerated person to glory. Never in the scriptures do we find anyone regenerated a second time. Remember all those 33, 34, some people say 40. I think I found some place where somebody said there are 50 things, but there's a bunch of stuff that we get when we believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. It's like Christmas morning. We got lots of presents. But there's no place that says, well, we lose this, we lose this, we lose. No, no place. Let me skip over some of these. I've got so many pages. There are several ways to approach the doctrine of eternal security. I'm on page 5. Ellis Schaefer followed an outline based on the individual members of the Trinity and what each one contributes to the eternal security. The point is that there are many ways to approach the doctrine of eternal security, but we use the same passages just from a different perspective. I like the way R.B. Thiem did it, and the idea is that it's easier to remember. You remember the there we go. You remember the different points, like we're in Christ's hand, and nobody's going to take us out. The sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit, and we'll get to them. So I like the way he presented that. Now, if you're having problems with your memory, there's a book that was helpful for me, The Memory Book by Harry Lorraine and Jerry Lucas. It was originally written in the 70s, but I just checked yesterday and it was still on Amazon or available. Now here's the list, themes list of 10 approaches to the doctrine of eternal security. I'm not going to go through these right here because we're going to go through each one of these points, starting with point one, the logical approach. The idea with a logical approach is that if God does the most at salvation, he's certainly going to do the least in order to keep us saved. And it's interesting that a couple of these points go through the book of Romans. So that means that we'll go through this doctrine a couple of times. Now, I'm trying to get through this in one sitting. I've reduced the size of this from previous. I had two sets of slides. But I'm trying to get through it in one, like I say, we'll be here. We'll revisit this doctrine over and over again because it is so important. Romans 5:9. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Now I'm quoting a lot of people. I could go through and say stuff, but I think they say it like Douglas Moo, a conservative. A theologian, teacher. In this case, however, the how much more in Paul's transition suggests the argument proceeds from the major to the minor. If God has already done the most difficult thing, reconcile and justify unworthy sinners, how much more can he be depended on to accomplish the easier thing, save from eschatological wrath, those who have been brought into such relationship with him? So I just came up and said, well, if you can walk a mile, you certainly can walk 100 feet, right? Well, that's the point here. The most difficult thing for God was to send his son to the cross to bear the sins of the world. And it says that Christ was judged for the sins of the entire world. There was not one sin that was missed. No matter how bad you think you sinned, no matter how, if you're sitting in prison because you murdered somebody, but if you believe in Jesus Christ, you are going to heaven. Romans chapter 8. And I find that interesting that Romans chapter 8 is a chapter that deals with the believer's spiritual life. So you end up seeing the eternal security there in that chapter, which I think is very noteworthy. What then, 8:31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Interesting, it's similar to the chapter 5 quote. If God did the most for us at the cross, certainly he can do things that are easier based upon the cross work of Jesus. Romans 8:33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who was at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us like a defense attorney. When Satan goes to God and says, you committed some terrible sin, it is Jesus who is our defense attorney. He defends us before God the Father. Jesus says, I took care of the eternal penalty of that sin. It is true that we can be disciplined for continually being out of fellowship. The desire is for the believer to return to walking by faith. I like Kenneth Wiest. He has a very literal translation of the New Testament, a very good Greek scholar. I think he's going to be with the Lord. He said, Paul's argument is, who shall prefer any charge or accusation against the chosen out ones of God? God, the one who justifies? Even he cannot do both. Accuse and justify at the same time, and since our justification resides in a person, Lord Jesus, our righteousness in whom we stand is uncondemned and unchargeable as the Son himself. It is impossible, after having been justified, that we be again accused and brought under condemnation. Again, Paul's argument is, who is he that condemns? Christ had died, yes, rather that he is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us? Paul asks, can Christ, who is always making intercession on our behalf, at the same time condemn us? Even he cannot do both. While interceding on our behalf, he cannot condemn. I'll let you read what Douglas Moo said there. So if you've committed some terrible sin, just admit it to God. Pick yourself up, dust yourself off, and move forward. That's what King David did. Apostle Peter also did that. He denied Jesus, yet he was still saved. So there's a position, the positional approach we just talked about, from the least to the minor, the logical approach. Now position, we are in Christ. Well, there's no place that I saw that says we're out of Christ. We're in Christ and we're stuck there, and that's a good thing. We share and inherit from him. We have so many blessings because we are in him. We can approach the Father as a child of God because we are in Jesus Christ. Our soul, our spirit say, Abba, Father. Again, here we are in Romans 8:38. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing, Nothing. Position in Christ, or positional truth using themes terminology, is a vast study in its own right. This treatment of eternal security is only going to cover one chapter, just this chapter 8. Again, Lewis Berry Chafer. Let it be restated that by the baptism which the Spirit accomplishes, remember the baptism of the Spirit places us in Jesus, the believer is vitally joined to the Lord. Being in Christ, he, the believer, is a partaker of the righteousness of God, which Christ is. He is thus perfected to the point which satisfies infinite holiness, and on that ground and no other, God declares him justified in his own sight. Though he may discipline the justified one, God having justified cannot consistently lay anything to the charge of his elect. The assurance, Douglas Moo, the assurance expressed in verse 37, Romans 8:37, is now grounded in a more personal testimony of Paul's own. Paul stands completely convinced that nothing at all will be able to separate believers from the love of God in Christ. Hodges, not Charles Hodges, Zane Hodges. Has a book on That Which Is Sound Doctrine, an excellent book if you're interested in delving into that level of detail. He goes through several different doctrines, giving you passages. I don't have that handy, but excellent book. I like going skipping down to the next page here. I'm trying to make time. I don't think I'm going to have a problem here. Adolf Deismann was a scholar, I believe it shortly after the turn of the century, not this century, but last century. He was instrumental in identifying the Koine Greek as the common Greek. Before that, people were looking at the New Testament and saying, well, that's different than classical Greek, so this is the Holy Ghost Greek. Well, it's the common Greek that was spoken in in the streets in Greece. But he has you constantly see in Christ, in Jesus Christ, in throughout Paul's writings. So Deismann came up with a neat little graphic, so you out before your before you become a believer, you're in the law, in suffering, in death, in sin, in the flesh, in Adam, in the world. And when you believe, you're now in Jesus Christ. And you have so many things that we talked about at the point of salvation that you are gifted with. And like I say, Deismann was an interesting, he had a lot of perspectives that were interesting, discoveries in the Greek language. The anthropomorphic approach. This is the third point. I'm going to look at John 10:28, one of my favorite. Well, I have many favorite passages. That's just one of them. My sheep, in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Let me say that again. And I give them eternal life. Jesus isn't going to take it back, is he? No. And they will never perish. Well, there you are. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. So that's the anthropomorphic means God giving God human parts so that we can explain things from a human perspective. D.A. Carson, conservative, a very good commentator. Is from his commentary on the Gospel of John on this particular passage. The consequence of his knowing his sheep and of his gift to them of eternal life is that they shall never perish. It says so. It could not be otherwise if they have eternal life. Even so, the focus is not on the power of the life itself, but on Jesus' power. No one can snatch them out of my hand, not the marauding wolf, not the robbers or thieves, not anyone. To think otherwise would entail the conclusion that Jesus had failed in the explicit assignment given him by the Father to preserve all those given to him. The ultimate security of Jesus' sheep rests with the Good Shepherd. And he had a little footnote that I had, a little asterisk there. And the footnote says, the Greek employs the future tense, ouhaparesi, used in connection with its semantic force of expectation, to stress that no one should expect to seize them from Jesus' hand. And I arpaze, that I happen to remember that that's the same word or same verb used of Jesus snatching us from the earth at the rapture. I guess a friend or another person that's familiar with D.A. Carson, Kostenberger, from his commentary. Jesus' reference to the Father's sovereign power recalls statements in both the Old Testament and Second Temple literature that no one can deliver out of God's hand, and that the souls of the righteous are in his hand. Something that I might try and do the next time I do eternal security is to match up these individual points with Old Testament passages. And here we have one, Isaiah 43:13. Even from eternity I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? So we have salvation, and who can reverse it? No one. The fourth point, the experiential approach. Now, I like to maybe have a separate lesson on this. I found it's a little intricate, but I just have a table here for now on this experiential approach from 2 Timothy chapter 2. So from the text of 2 Timothy, since we died with him, we will live with him. In other words, resurrection. If we endure, we will reign. There are degrees of reigning with Christ. If we endure, we may have greater responsibility in the kingdom. So we're talking about the millennium here. If we deny him, he will deny us rewards. There are rewards waiting for us. I know that Theme has talked about that, that there's a warehouse with all these awards waiting for us. But if we don't claim them by walking by faith, well, in other words, if we deny him by not walking by faith, by depending upon our old sin nature, then we lose those rewards, those potential rewards. So at the judgment seat of Christ, God looks at all the times that we have walked by faith, and we are rewarded by that. And it's not our work, it's the work of the power of the Holy Spirit working through us. If we are faithless, he is faithful. Christ remains faithful even if we don't. We know that's over and over again in the Old Testament. God is said to be faithful, faithful, faithful. And that's why we have such a problem with those who say that that the church replaces Jews. We don't replace them. We are in a separate dispensation now. But the salvation is still the same as it was before: faith in the Messiah, faith in Jesus Christ. And we know that the Jewish age will come back in the tribulation, and the Jews will be celebrated, will be in a high position during the millennial kingdom. Again, this is the point of this quotation, is that Christians should continue to endure hardship and remain faithful to the Lord in view of what Christ has done and will do. And I say, I would like to go through this, because as I went through it, pastors will say, okay, this shows us that if we deny him, he will deny us, as referring to loss of rewards. But I would like to go through and show you this whole passage, not just pulling that one verse out, but to take the context, because he has three illustrations prior to this saying that he puts in. I think those relate to the saying. And this is about the Christian's life and the rewards and what's future. Like we said, reigning with him, if we talk about rewards. I don't know that it would take a whole hour, but I really would like to go back over that at some time in the future, not next week. I'm going to try and get back to Romans next week. The family approach. We know that we are in the family of God. We are in Jesus Christ. We are children of God. Now, I like the Weiss translation because he's very, very literal. So in Galatians 3:26, for all of you are God's sons through faith in Christ Jesus. 16, which who's, oh, again, that's Weiss. The word translated children is huios, and it is the important word here. This word signifies someone of full age. Under law, the individual was in his minority and under a guardian. Now, under grace, he has attained his majority, having outgrown the surveillance of his former guardian. There are many other passages. I suppose we could make an hour out of each one of these points. Like I said, here we got talking about Galatians, but there's John, and there are other places where we're talked about children of God. So we have the inheritance approach, and as different pastors say, that inheritance is based upon death. Well, it's based upon the death of Jesus on the cross. 1 Peter 1, 4, and 5 from Wiest's commentary on 1 Peter. As begotten children of God, we become his heirs and joint heirs with his son, Jesus Christ, and thus come into an inheritance. This inheritance is incorruptible because it belongs to the future life which the risen saints share with God himself. It is undefiled as our great high priest is undefiled. It is non-fading, not able to wither away as a flower would. The word reserved is from tereo, which means to watch, to observe, to guard, protect, reserve, set aside. Heaven is the safe deposit box where God is guarding our inheritance for us under constant surveillance. The participle is the perfect tense, speaking of a past completed action having present results. We could translate, has been laid up and is now kept guarded in safe deposit. We cannot lose our salvation. 1 Peter 1, 4. And an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, which inheritance has been laid up and is now kept guarded in safe deposit in heaven for you, who are constantly being kept guarded by the power of God through faith for our salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now we have the power of God. God saves us, so who has the power to unsave us? Nobody. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy. This is Jude chapter 20, or Jude verse 24. There's only one chapter. Next verse. To the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. 2 Peter 2:9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Robbie Dean, pastor in Houston, West Houston Bible Church. Jude 1:24 comment. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. A lot of times in Scripture we have the English word keep, we have the word tereo. Here we have the Greek word phulasso. It has the idea of establishing a guard to keep, protect someone from danger. It's an important word, and it shows that it is God who keeps us. There is a dual aspect to this, as there is in many things in the Christian life. God has a responsibility. He keeps us from stumbling. But we also have a responsibility, and that is emphasized in other passages. It is God who ultimately preserves us for salvation. We see here is that God, that Scripture says it is not the individual who keeps himself, it is God who keeps us from stumbling. We see this is also stated in 2 Thessalonians 3:3. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. This is God's responsibility, not ours. He keeps us saved. He is the one who preserves. It is not us. Another passage is 2 Timothy 1:12. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. I believe there's a song we sing that says essentially that. Finally, in a great statement related to the character of God, Jude 1:25, to the only God, our Savior. The New King James Version has it, who is alone wise. Some translations don't have this. It's not stated in some of the manuscripts. It's in the majority text, so there is support for to God alone, our Savior, who is wise, be glory, majesty. Because of who he is, the Creator God, who will ultimately bring all things to judgment. But he is the one who oversees history today in light of the message, Jude, and he will bring judgment to those who are disobedient, rebellious, dominion and authority. Emphasizes his sovereignty over human history. He has the authority and the power, the omnipotence for ruling and reigning over history, before all time, now and forever. Amen. Thomas Constable used to be a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. I don't know if he's going to be with the Lord or not, but his commentaries of the Bible are available at I believe at Plano Chapel. You can look for Constable commentary with DuckDuckGo as I do, or if you want to still use Google, you can do that too, or Bing or any of the other search engines. But you'll find the PDF, the whole Bible is commented on from his perspective. He does a good job in some places, in other places I feel he's lacking. But he's a good source of conservative information, and is free on the internet. Don't even have to provide your email address. So Constable says the concluding doxology, verses 24 and 25, is universally recognized as one of the fullest and most beautiful in Scripture. Stressing the security of the believer in the midst of apostasy, it brings the epistle to a marvelous conclusion. The sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit is himself the seal. In the symbolism of Scripture, a seal signifies a finished transaction, ownership, security. The Spirit indwelling as an anointing is himself the seal. His presence in the Christian indicates a finished transaction, divine ownership, and eternal security. The body. We are in the body of Christ. That's similar to positional truth, but it expands it in a different area. The famous passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 18 starting. But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body, which seem to be weaker, are necessary. And the Greek word means necessary. It also means essential or indispensable. Once we believe in Jesus Christ, we are placed in the body. Every part of the body is necessary or indispensable. And there's no place in the Bible that says once you're in the body of Christ, like, oh, you're going to take you out. There's so many things that's the problem I see with people who do not believe in eternal security. Is there are so many things that we get at the point of salvation. If they look at the big picture, how is it even possible that we lose this and lose this and all the different things? There's nothing that says we ever lose any of those. Once we're in, we're always in. And the problem some people have is that they think that, well, that's a license for sinning. No, it's not. Once you're in the family, you get disciplined, you get whipped. God doesn't spare the rod. And the point of that is not to punish us for sins, but to discipline us because of that sin so that we get back in fellowship. The point is, he wants to bless us. And as I've said often repeatedly, God wants to bless us. Get out of his way and let him bless you. The final point, I'm not having any problems at all. I should have slowed down a little bit. The Greek tense, we've talked about that a little bit. Translating from one language to another is not always easy. Many languages have phrases that are embedded in a nation's culture and the way people think. If it was simple, there wouldn't be so many different translations. But here we are, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 in the New American Standard, 1995. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And the King James, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I've been reading a little bit on Daniel Wallace, and there's some interesting caveats he has on some of the practices that as interpreting the Greek, whether that's the present tense or the if clauses. But he was an excellent. He has some books on the Greek. He's an expert on the Greek. Dallas Theological Seminary professor. I don't know if he's still a professor or if he's retired, gone to be with the Lord, but I use his Beyond the, do I have that down here? Greek Grammar Beyond the Basics. Very excellent book. But if you're thinking of buying it, you'd want to think twice if you delve right into the technical aspect of the Greek. But it's a very, very good book, very excellent comments, and illuminating in some things. Well, I thought this meant this. Well, like the first class condition, he has interesting comments on that. Anyhow, I'm not going to get into the Greek there. He says, the King James Version translators, though not having nearly as good a grasp on Greek as modern translators, seem to have had a better grasp on English. They apparently recognize that to translate Ephesians 2:8 with an English perfect would say nothing about the state resulting from the act of being saved. And so we have Wiest has his translation is very literal. For by the grace have you been saved in time past completely through faith, with the result that your salvation persists through the present time. And this salvation is not from you as a source. Of God it is the gift, not from a source of works, in order that no one might boast, for we are his handiwork, created in Christ Jesus with a view to good works which God prepared beforehand, in order that within their sphere we may order our behavior. The force of the perfect tense is simply that it describes an event that, completed in the past, we're speaking of the perfect indicative here, has results existing in the present time, in other words, in relation to the time of the speaker. Or, as Zurich puts it, the perfect tense is used for indicating not the past action as such, but the present state affair resulting from that past action. The point is, the perfect tense in the passive of the verb to save, as used in Ephesians 2:8, indicates that the believers are saved at the point of faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, with the lasting, forever result of being saved. This is eternal security. Just from the Greek tense. Now, since I have time here, I'll actually go through some of the attacks on eternal security. And again, they look at an individual passage, and they don't look at the whole spectrum of salvation and all the things that we receive at the point of salvation, and try and say, well, if you lose your salvation, well, you lose all these things. And there's never anything in the New Testament that says that you lose those. Some of these attacks on the doctrine of eternal security. From a human perspective, it's not fair for a reprobate criminal, perhaps a murderer, who is also a Christian to continue in eternal life with God. They certainly are not producing any righteousness. There are at least two problems with this attitude. First, it assumes that humans can produce a righteousness that pleases God. In other words, as I was explaining with the Catholic Church, you have to be good. And that's what brought some of this to mind, was watching a show, Father Brown, and it gets interesting that he's interested in the person's soul, and we should be. And that's I find that very refreshing, to have a television show that talks about someone who's interested in salvation and in someone's souls. But to emphasize that you must be good in order to go to heaven, that's not what the Bible says. It's Jesus Christ who was good, and we trust his work on the cross. We cannot please God on our own righteousness. We cannot be good. Isaiah 64, 6. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And that in the Hebrew, it's what they call menstrual rags. It doesn't translate very well into English, but the thrust of that, the point is that God finds it unacceptable. So I translate it as used toilet paper. And you know that you can't go to God with used toilet paper and say, "Here's my good works." Well, exactly. Our good works produced from our human old sin nature are repugnant to God. He doesn't want that. He wants works of the Holy Spirit done through us. The second point was all sin was judged at the cross. So the issue in salvation is not sin, because God, is there a single sin that Jesus did not die for, was not judged for? No, he was judged for the sins of the world, all sins. But the point is that God's righteousness is the righteousness that counts. And that's received, or we call that the doctrine of imputation, at the point of salvation as being a part of being in Christ. We inherit the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's the gift of God, not of works. So here's some of the things, and I've taken this list from Things Which Become Sound Doctrine from Dr. Pentecost, a professor, once professor of Dallas Theological Seminary. There are some that are the nation Israel passages. If they continue in disobedience, they will be set aside as exiled. Now, that's not to say they're like the replacement theology. They still have 7 years left in the tribulation and 1,000 years in the millennial kingdom. So I'm quoting here again from part of Dwight Pentecost's book. First, there are those passages which are related to the nation Israel, in which the nation is warned that it will be set aside by God if it continues in disobedience. For instance, in the Gospel of Matthew 18, there is the parable of the king making a reckoning with his servant, and there are some unfaithful servants who are banished from the king's presence. This parable was designed to teach not that a man loses his salvation, but rather that a privileged servant nation may be set aside if it persists in disobedience and unbelief and rejection of Jesus Christ. Many of the Old Testament passages used to support the doctrine that a man may lose his salvation fall into this classification. So we know that the Jews cannot fully fulfill their requirements under the law, because there's no temple. But there will be a temple in the tribulation, and those 7 years belong to the Jews. So they have been set aside as a nation during the church age, and they were set aside as a nation in the exile to Babylon. So that Matthew chapter 8 is talking about Israel. The apostates in the last days. Talk about those who were never born, 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 through 3. Then there are passages that relate to the apostates in the last days. For instance, in 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3, Paul says, "The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits, doctrines of devils, speaking in lies, in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. These apostates were never redeemed men, never born again. They never possessed eternal life, but they held to a form of godliness while denying the power thereof, and of such we are warned." Then we have those who claim to be believers, but were not, in John 15:6. Then there's a third class of passages which relate to professors, not college professors, but those who profess that they are believers but aren't. Those who profess to know Christ but never knew him in actuality. Perhaps John 15:6 would fall into this classification. "If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gathered them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." Christ is not teaching that a man has been saved, that a man who has been saved will be cast into hell, but professors will be, because there is no truth behind their profession. You cannot erase past failures. There are passages that contain warnings to God's children. The problem passage in Hebrews 6 seems to fall into this classification. For the apostle warns that it is impossible for those who have received God's heavenly gift and tasted the powers of the age to come to renew them again to repentance if they should fall away. He's not threatening men with a loss of salvation, but is showing believers that they cannot erase the record of failure going back and being saved all over again. Therefore, the record must stand. There are many warnings to God's children that would fall into this classification. Loss of rewards. And this also can include that 2 Timothy chapter 2 passage. Again, I'll sometime in the future I'll want to cover that. I think it's a neat passage, but it's a little complicated. Then, in the fifth place, there are those passages which relate to the loss of rewards. Believers are continually warned that if they are unfaithful, they will lose their reward. For instance, in John 15:2, "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth, that it may bring forth more fruit." Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul reminds believers that they shall be saved, yet so as by fire. A believer may lose this reward, but loss of reward is not synonymous with loss of salvation. This goes back to what Theme teaches about that warehouse that's got all these rewards just waiting for you to claim them by walking by faith on a daily basis. But if we refuse to walk by faith, well, those rewards stay in the warehouse. We lose them. We don't get them. Falling from grace. Oh, I'm doing fine. Falling from grace, Galatians 5:4. There is the passage in Galatians 5:4, finally, that speaks of falling from grace. Apostle Paul is not talking about losing one's salvation, but rather about abandoning the grace principle by which we were saved, by which we are to live. Saved Jews who tried to live by the law would be leaving the grace principle.
Hey, kids.
Yes.
I got the question about the comparison between John 3:16 and 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9. Do you have the time to go over it? It's about when a lot of people talk about inheriting eternal life or everlasting life and not getting the not inheriting the kingdom of God. And a lot of Free Will Baptist colleagues and friends and family members of mine have been quoting 1 Corinthians 6:9 a lot. And I do know that 1 Corinthians 6 verse 11 offset that. However, it seems to have a lot of conflicting or confusion, whatever we want to call it. between the eternal life and the kingdom of God. Do you think that this confusion also spills from the difference between the misunderstanding of the word reward?
Well, the kingdom of God, there's a lot of things going into that. We're talking about if we're talking about the millennial kingdom, and then the kingdom of God continues in eternity from that. I guess I'd have to go back and go through. Let's see here. Can I get? We got a couple minutes. Let's see here if I can get to. Can I? What was it? 1 Corinthians 6.
Chapter 6. Yeah, verse 9.
6. Let's see. Make it a little smaller. There we go. Okay.
Yes, that's it.
Okay, so so the unrighteous would be unbelievers. The believers are righteous because of Jesus's righteousness. We're in Him, this also may factor into believers that stay out of fellowship lose their rewards, and some of those rewards, as we talked about, loss of reward, and I forget what passage that was now, but so there's oh, reigning, that was what it was. It had to do with the 2 Timothy passage, that based upon our walking by faith, walking in righteousness, that we are rewarded, and that we may have different status in the kingdom. In other words, in the millennial kingdom of God. But if we're looking, and I don't know the context here, I'd have to go back. Maybe I'll look at that later, and maybe next week I can talk about it.
Mm-hmm.
Typically, the unrighteous are those who have not believed in Jesus Christ, because they only have human righteousness, which is not acceptable to God. And so if you're unrighteous...
Well, the argument that I received from the Free Will Baptists in particular, they usually say that the unrighteous is equivalent to whether or not you have believed in Christ and then you fell off the fellowship, you become unrighteous. That's one of their thinking. And then the second one is they think in terms of kingdom of God as synonymous to eternal life or eternal security. Just like they are contradicting John 3:16 by itself. Does it make sense? Now, verse 11, if you read through it, Paul was talking about, hey, you fellow, we know that all the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, but you guys have already been washed and sanctified. He answered that already, but it doesn't seem to sink in with the Free Will Baptist people somehow. And I was just wondering if we can explore a little more about this to make it clear why the Bible itself did not contradict each other.
Right.
Between the word eternal life or the kingdom of God. That's the kind of core of my question there.
Well, let me research it a little bit, but like I say, if he's talking in terms of righteous versus unrighteous, the unrighteous would be unbelievers. If you have a believer, depending upon how you mean unrighteous, we have the righteousness of God once we believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. That doesn't mean that we do unrighteous things, but those unrighteous things are not something that are in God's will or how do I say it? They don't line up with God's plan. So those are things that We will not be rewarded for in the kingdom. I don't know that I have a good, let's see here. Let me stop. Let's see if I have something here. I was trying to see what, if I could find quickly what, Thomas Constable says.
Okay.
Let me, look at that, try and give you a better explanation. Constable seems to think that it can be both believers and unbelievers, but I need to come up with a good explanation, because like I say, now the Bible does not contradict itself, and what exactly is Paul saying here? If he's talking about believers being unrighteous, what does he mean? And I would say that the concept is that that is something that's not compatible with the kingdom of God. But we need to look at the Greek, and I think Robbie Dean might have a good explanation there. So let me, maybe I'll take a note and see if I can get back, put that in next week's lesson.
Cool. Thank you.
Okay. Okay. So, let's end in a word of prayer here. Thank you, Father, for the time to study, and teach your word. Thank you for the challenges of, reading your word, and, that we must rely on the power of the Holy Spirit to understand what it's saying and the application to our lives. Pray now, Father, that the teaching that we have today will go out to those who need it, that will help them understand and become secure in their knowledge of salvation, that they might serve not out of fear but out of gratitude, fulfilling their mission, using their spiritual gift, walking by faith. We're grateful again, Father, for so many blessings, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.